Resurrection Sunday, Jesus was literally, actually, factually raised from the dead. He was really dead. He's not really dead anymore. There is great hope for anyone that trusts in Jesus at the end of their life. They don't slip away into oblivion, but they have promised life with him. The good news is we get access to resurrection life now. And Dick is such a testimony to Jesus' resurrection life now, wanting to take his life, and here for you to know and love and be loved by him. That's a gift from Jesus, from him to you. We're going to look at the gospel according to Paul. Maybe we could say it that way. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 today. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go all the way down to verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 15. We're going to look at verse 1. Read most of it. We'll go down to verse 22. When you got it, say you got it. Awesome.
Got it.
We'll give it a couple more seconds. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Keep coming. Don't stop now. The resurrection brings levity, by the way. The confines of the law and the seriousness and obligation of trying to stay straight and stay in the tight confines of the law can never, ever, ever be, it can't be done. But with Jesus, there's so much, there's tremendous, measureless grace. And so even in a day like today, you got it, I got it, you got it. Little kids are saying they got it too. We can celebrate that. Before we read, I'd like to pray for a moment. Can we do that? We're going to pray silently. We're going to take a moment to pray silently. I'm going to ask you to pray for two groups of people. One, I'm going to ask you to pray for yourself and the person that's sitting next to you. Pray for those that are in the pew next to you today. And then pray for me to be clear. Pray that God would give us, you and me, both soft hearts to receive his word today. And then pray that God would give me clarity as we walk through 1 Corinthians 15 today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for being here. We don't merely welcome you here. We acknowledge that you're here. And we want your son to be showcased as the greatest treasure, our beautiful Savior, the strongest, the mightiest, the most worthwhile, the most trustworthy, the King of the universe. He's the one that conquers death. He's the one that forgives sin. He's the one that introduces us to you. We call you Father. We cry out to you as Father because your Son gave his life for us. And it gets better. He intercedes. He prays for us. He cares for us. The resurrection showcases all of that, though. Father, even now we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Shape us, change us, give us faith to hear, give us hearts that are willing to trust, give us spirits that are willing to engage with your word and live it out. Father, we need a fresh look at Jesus' resurrection. We pray that you would give it, please. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are some things that are true that may or may not have any bearing on your life. For example, bubble wrap, everyone's favorite packing tool. How did it start? You may ask, great question. Wallpaper, what a tragedy. Let's take what, I won't make fun of anyone in here, maybe a family member of yours like to put like plastic on their couches. And he thought, you know what sounds like a great idea? Let's do that on the walls too. I've got kids, that makes sense to me. Bubble wrap though, plastic, wallpaper, I'm glad that I can now ship stuff safely. What about Play-Doh? Play-Doh was not created so that you can have a cheap way of feeding your children. This is not the purpose of it. It was created to wipe soot off of your wallpaper. Incredible stuff. And then someone had this amazing idea. Wow, we can make little figurines out of this stuff. We can get it all over parents' carpets and they'll lose their minds. Melted chocolate bars in front of like radio towers, in front of a, like a, that's how the microwave came to be. Really cool stuff, right? Knowing those little factoids, you're going to go home and you're going to put a Hot Pocket in the microwave and you're not going to remember anything about melted chocolate bars in your pocket. You're not going to remember anything about that. I hope you don't remember anything about wallpaper and bubble wrap. All these cute little things, though, that have no bearing on your life, maybe if you're like me, you're a Trivial Pursuit mind and you like little factoids, they just end up being stored here forever. All the while, we take something like the resurrection and we live like, we believe like, we talk like, we interact with one another as if the actual resurrection didn't actually happen. In what way would your life be different if you believed tomorrow that the resurrection actually happened? In what way would your life change today if you believed that the resurrection actually happened? Paul says that the resurrection is absolutely everything. It authenticates Jesus' claims. It gives us hope for today and tomorrow too. If you're able to, I want to invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. I want you to hear it from him. Starting in verse 1, if you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen there. Fret not. This is what God's word says to us this morning, this beautiful Easter morning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, by the way, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain too. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he didn't raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22, would you read that aloud with me? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is God's word. You can be seated. This is one of the largest chapters in the New Testament. Why? Because the resurrection seems to be really important to everything regarding the Christian faith. We can go so far to say, if Jesus really didn't raise from the dead, you should take your ball and go home. None of this matters. Burn it down. Let's have an apartment complex up here or something like that. That would be better space. That would be a better space, like use of the space, if Jesus isn't actually raised from the dead. But he spends page after page, word after word, showing Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. The first seven verses are all about this being a historical fact. It's historical truth. How does he do that? He details the gospel message that he received. He starts with around Good Friday. It culminates at the crucifixion. Just before Good Friday, culminates in the crucifixion. Here's what we know about Jesus' ministry leading up to the cross and in his eventual death. That it wasn't a normal trial, for example. Jesus was taken in the middle of the night, which was illegal Jewish custom. It was a joke of a trial. Talk about injustice. That's a common theme that we talk about in our own day and age. If anyone knows about injustice, Jesus knows about injustice. Not only was Jesus taken in the middle of the night and not given due process, but he was maligned and slandered all throughout his ministry. It's not a normal trial, primarily because he's not a normal man. He's not a normal man. 16 different times throughout this chapter, Paul uses the word Christ. Friends, if you're in here today and you don't follow Jesus, Christ is not his last name. I joke about that. I grew up thinking that it was Mary Christ, Joseph Christ. It's a title, like King Edward, Queen Elizabeth, Mrs. Leisha, wherever you're at, my wife. It's a title. For what? That he is king. That he's a chosen one. He's the right one. This is the one that you should like bet the farm on. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the rescuer, the champion that we've longed for. That was going to take us out of our sins and lead us into a promised land. That's what Israel longed for. And now that he's writing to the Corinthians, this idea of anointed one and chosen one starts to flesh out even bigger. It's not just for a small select group of people now. Jesus aims to be king over everything. And Jesus has the right and claim to be king over everything. This is the most important message that Paul has. We can talk a lot about a lot of different things. The one thing again and again and again, Paul wants to get clear for his friends, different churches, his own ministry, and what we get right here is that the gospel is of first importance. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again so that you and I can be united and known by God and be a part of God's family, our sin to be forgiven. We could be clean from the inside out, and we can have a brand new life. That's everything that Paul cared about. That's why he spends multiple chapters writing to this one church that was in desperate need. It was in desperate need of resurrection power. It wasn't a normal trial. He wasn't a normal man. And it wasn't a normal execution. He was mocked, scorned, beaten, and then murdered. But Paul brings in multiple witnesses, multiple layers of witnesses, doesn't he? He's just stating the facts. If you've been in law proceedings before, you might be familiar with a term called a fact in dispute. Familiar with that term? Someone is just trying to present facts as if like they're a lawyer. And then someone might push back against the reality of those facts. But then he brings in multiple eyewitnesses. He brings himself in last, but he wants to show that he's not the only one. Who else shows up in this litany of eyewitnesses testifying to the fact that Jesus really was dead and then really came to life? He appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And then verse 6, and then he appeared to how many more? Five dozen? 50. 500. Question, if you were to hear about a dead guy coming back to life, and there was a room filled with people that saw a guy that was dead for 3 days, laying on a table, no one attends to him. But everyone in the room says he actually got up off of the table. Would you believe him? Our Western mind would typically say, no, there's no way that happened. It must be some kind of hallucinatory kind of deal. Did they all take ayahuasca? Are they all going on a trip together? What's happening here? That's the typical trope that you hear about this kind of claim. It must be group hallucination. They must all be in it for the money. Maybe that was it. But maybe we should remember too about Jesus' disciples and the life that they came from and the life that they eventually ended with. How Jesus calls them away from family and calls them away from their livelihood to where they end up spending their lays in luxury, like being boiled alive in oil or filleted alive. I know that this is, hello children, I get it. Hang with me here, okay? It doesn't end well. It's not a Disney fairy tale ending for many of them. Why is Paul going to such great lengths to tell us that many people, hundreds of people, saw Jesus alive? Because these people were willing to spend their lives for someone that either didn't come back from the dead or actually did. You feel the weight of it now. We gather together every Sunday because Jesus is resurrected and alive. But if he didn't, why do it? And if we live or believe as if he didn't resurrect throughout the rest of the week, what are we doing? This is a call not just to sing and worship and serve and declare Jesus alive on Sundays. It's an opportunity for you to believe Jesus every day, to know the risen Christ every day. Your brothers and sisters did. And your brothers and sisters, they struggled through really difficult circumstances. There were government officials that hated their guts. There were historians that didn't quite understand this whole Jesus cult thing, but at the very least they realized they're willing to spend their life for him. Josephus, some of you Bible scholars probably know who this guy is. For others like me, Josephus was born just a couple years after Jesus' resurrection, and he was a Jewish historian. He didn't believe in the claims of Jesus, but he talked a lot about Jesus. Here's what he said about Jesus and his followers. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful for us to call him that. For he was a doer of wonderful works. He did miracles. That was what people were saying about him. He was a teacher of such men, and he received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews, religious, poor, oppressed, rich, you name it. People followed Jesus, but not just Jews. Gentiles did too. That means anyone in this room that don't follow Jesus or that wasn't a Jew at that time. Jews and then Gentiles trusting him. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principled men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. This is written maybe the top end of the first century going into the second century. Here's the final statement. And the tribe of the Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. These kinds of folk loved Jesus. Not just a Jesus that gave his life as a ransom for many, but a Jesus that conquers death. And this is what people in Jesus' own day were saying about Jesus and the people that followed him. They didn't abandon him. They didn't walk away. Instead, they flourished. And we can too. You can too. What do other people say? Satinius, Roman historian, analyst of the imperial house, in his biography about Nero, who's an emperor in the middle first century, he talked about the persecution of the Christians. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, this class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition, the resurrection. That was written probably around the time that Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the one that we're reading right now, when it was written. Maybe around the same time. That's a big deal for people that are willing to say either he did raise from the dead or he didn't. And they weren't willing to relent. They went to the wall saying, Jesus is alive. But we're sophisticated 21st century people. Not like those dumb first century folks, right? Would we hear it better from a guy with a PhD? Would we hear it from a guy with a PhD in like nuclear engineering? Would that convince us? Would that prompt us to trust and follow Jesus more? Let me try. A guy, Ian Hutchinson, professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT, he says this: to explain how a scientist can be a Christian is actually quite simple. Follow his logic. Science cannot and does not disprove the resurrection. Miracles are by definition abnormal and non-reproducible, so they can't be proved by science methods. The extraordinary character of the event and its significance provide a unique context, and ancient history is necessarily hard to establish, but a bare presumption that science has shown the resurrection to be impossible is an intellectual cop-out. Science shows no such thing. So brothers and sisters, all throughout the centuries, even today, a guy at one of the highest ranking research institutions in the world is willing to wager that the resurrection is historically true. And so was Paul. The resurrection is 100% true. Remember how we said in the beginning, though, that there are true things that we just know, but we treat them like it's trivial pursuit? Paul goes on to show us that it's much more than just knowing trivia. It's absolutely necessary. Jesus dying and rising again, absolutely necessary. Where do we see that at? Skip down a little bit. Go to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's a big claim, that there's hope after death, that there's hope right now, there's also hope after death. But if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to even misrepresent God because we testify about God that he has raised Christ. Christ represents God. The first thing that we see in this passage, why is it absolutely necessary? It's absolutely necessary. Jesus coming back to life is absolutely essential because he truly does represent God. He represents what God loves, what God cares about. All of God is encompassed in his life and ministry. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how God would interact with someone like you and me, you can read about him in the Gospels. You want to know how Jesus interacts with sinners and people that like you wouldn't want to hang out with? Look at Jesus and see how he gravitates toward them. And look at how they gravitate towards Jesus. And look at the people that really have a hard time with Jesus. It's the religious and those that got it right. Without the resurrection, Jesus is proved to be a liar. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. That's the second part of it. The resurrection is proof that sins are forgiven. If Jesus isn't raised, you're still in your sins. Why is that such a bad thing? Because you and I were created to know the God and maker of this universe. But on our own, we choose time and time again to follow our heart rather than following his plan. We'd rather trust ourselves than trust him. We want to make our own way rather than seeing that he's the way. We're just like Adam. We're just like Eve. But the resurrection is Jesus's license. What do I mean by that? Have you ever tried to drive a car with someone else's license before? There might be a police officer or two in here today. I'm not admitting to anything. I'm not admitting to a thing. But golly, what would happen? Let's say hypothetically, I just borrowed my wife's license because I'm just so prone to leave my own wallet somewhere else. What would happen? A license is given, I think, and I could be corrected after this, I think there are two different reasons why. One, it serves as an identification, right? Like, I am who I say I am. When you hold up the picture of my license, it should look something like me. If I were to hold up Leisha's license next to me, the correct answer is no, you don't look anything like each other. Fair enough? License, identifying piece right there. But a license also indicates, like, I have the authority. I have the authority to be able to drive this fine vehicle that I have right now. Driving 65 in a 65, certainly not speeding, because I know the rules. I agreed to abide by the laws of the road. When we drive without a license, what happens? We can get in trouble. We're not authorized to drive that way. If I'm trying to borrow my wife's license and saying that I'm her, number one, that's weird. Number two, it is impersonating someone that's not me. That's a big deal. In Jesus' own day, and even in our own day, there are plenty of people that prop themselves up to be would-be saviors and rescuers. There are tons of them. In the Psalms, David prayed, "You are not going to let your Holy One see death, and they're not going to rot away in the grave." He's talking about himself. He's also pointing to someone else that would come after him. Who on planet Earth could that possibly be? He's talking about his great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, that would come and die in the place of sinners like you and me. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to die in your place He does. And if you need new life today and you need a new start, you need to know God. Jesus' death accomplishes that work. But what authorizes him to be able to do that? What, like, is his license? What shows that he really is who he says he is? And what shows that he has the juice to do it? Is that he defeats death. An old dead guy described Jesus this way. He went to the cross like a lamb. But when he arose again, he devours death like a lion. Jesus willingly dying in your place and mine is an act of service and love. Him raising again to new life and offering anyone in here new life, a new start, joy forever, is a demonstration of power. There's no one else on planet Earth or in existence that could do what Jesus did. The resurrection is absolutely necessary. So when we treat the resurrection as some kind of bolt-on, when we treat the resurrection like very flippantly, when we forget, when we open our Bibles, that this is written by not only a crucified Savior, it not only points me to a crucified Savior, but it points me to a risen Savior too. We do a disservice to ourselves. Our Savior is alive and well. He's not impotent. He's incredibly strong. It's absolutely necessary. 20-22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Can we say that together? Just so everyone's awake. We just had a big breakfast. I get it. Sausage and gravy and biscuits are wonderful. I'm going to argue that this is a bit better. Would you read that with me? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And everyone said amen. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's not in the grave. One of the funniest, most ironic things you can read in the scriptures, read it in the Gospels, where Pilate is telling his friends, not friends, his subordinates, go seal the tomb. Go seal the tomb and make sure no one gets in there. Why is that so funny? They were worried about everyone that was on the outside trying to get in. They didn't worry about the dude that was on the inside. He burst the doors open, not just for himself, but for everyone too. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. He is the sampling. You want to know what resurrection life looks like? We look to Jesus, who's alive and well. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul uses some similar language here to that of Romans. What's Romans about? Romans is like a big old law proceeding, and he's trying to help his readers, his friends, and us understand we're really in really bad shape without Jesus. And he works really hard to try to convince you and me that we don't measure up to God's standard and we need someone to intervene. And then he points us to the one that can actually do that. And then he shows us why we're in the mess that we're in the first place. Consequently, just as one trespass results in the condemnation, that means us being cast aside. That means us moving on into eternity without hope. That means being separated from God forever in hell. Just as condemnation has come through one man for all people, so also one righteous act, Jesus dying on the cross, results in justification, you being made right with God. And life for all people. Just as though the disobedience of the one man, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also those through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Death and brokenness, while it's not an essential part of our world, it is part of our reality today. And you and I were thrown into a war that we wouldn't have wanted to be a part of, that we didn't know that we were a part of. Not just death, but brokenness, real sadness. Whole communities racked with brokenness, destitution. Families that can't seem to shake, depression, despair. If only they got to know Dick and his story just a little bit. Because of Adam and his failure, he brought all of this upon us. But on the cross and the events surrounding Good Friday, Jesus reverses what happens in the garden. Are you aware of that? Right after Adam and Eve decide to sin and commit treason against God and his kingdom, what happens? They decide to take it upon themselves to clothe themselves with fig leaves. That's how the story goes, at least, right? They try to cover their shame. And they bring shame into the world. What does Jesus do instead on the cross? While Adam and Eve were naked, Jesus hangs on a cross naked, defeating shame. When Adam was given the choice to obey in a very peaceful garden, he chooses to disobey and go his own way. What does Jesus do instead? Jesus instead, knowing that tremendous pain is coming for him, he stays the course to be faithful to his Father and to demonstrate love to you and me. When Adam started in the garden in a place of honor and he disobeys God, he's removed from the garden, he's kicked out of the gate. When Jesus dies, he dies outside of the city gates. But that very day, along with the guy that he's crucified next to, that he tells, "You're going to be with me in paradise," he goes home. Jesus reverses everything. When Adam and in his sin bring about hardship and pain to our world, part of the curse was to make thorns and thistles throughout the land. They were a bunch of agrarians, a bunch of farmers, which is bad news when you don't typically wear shoes, friends, and you're working the ground. What happens? Jesus has a crown of thorns wrapped on his head, bleeding for your sake and mine. Through Adam, all die. And through Adam, we deserve death. In Jesus, though, in every drop of blood, in every gasp, in every tear, every moan, every gasp, Jesus, in his death, pays the penalty of your sin for you. We see a picture of something new that God is doing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we see a picture of Jesus and new life and resurrection happening. He's a sampling of that, but now you and I don't have to wait until the resurrection to experience new resurrection life. You and me get a taste of it now by first being changed from the inside out. The life that God calls you and me to isn't just stuffy hours of study constantly. That's not the Christian life that he's calling you to. The Christian life that he's calling you to is to know the living God. Bible is absolutely essential of that. Gathering together is absolutely essential to that. But he invites you to so much more. Like what? If God's new creation has already begun, we see it in Jesus. And we see it in these tiny little pockets of new creation called the church. where newly created people, newly transformed people, start gathering together. If God's new creation has already begun, those of us who have been wakened up in the middle of the night, even though darkness surrounds us, even though we've been waking up in the middle of the night, we're put to work to make more bits of new creation happen within the world as it still is. It's an invitation for people to not only see Jesus' resurrection, but to be resurrected themselves and to be changed themselves. For you to be changed too, as a new creation. And that's why we need to leave behind on the cross all the bits and pieces of old creation that made us sad, that have drawn us too down to evil, into lying, cheating, greed, selfishness, that have blighted our lives and the lives of others around us. And part of the challenge of Easter is to pray for wisdom and vision to see where God can and will make new creation happen in our lives, our families' lives, our community's life. The invitation of Easter is twofold. One, if you're in here today and this Jesus thing or this church thing is very new to you, or you were a part of a church for some time but you don't go right now, you thought about following Jesus but you really don't know what it means, the first step is learning, I don't know, the best way I know how, I want to trust Jesus. I want to follow him. I don't even know all of what that means, but I want to today. Can you help me do that? Great news, we can. There are going to be a couple of friends up here at the front that are going to be able to help you with that. But number two, the church, the announcement for you is as we study, as we pray, as we know the living God, he sends you just like he sends his disciples out to tell people about the resurrection. And then as people trust Jesus and they're being transformed too, maybe, possibly, what would it look like if all of Hazelwood trusted Jesus? Can you wrap your, Pastor Tim, that's an unhelpful thing. Like, we're never going to see that happen. That's pie in the sky stuff. Listen here, y'all. Believe that the gospel is so provocative and so scandalous that even the worst of us in here can actually be saved by Jesus. And so we don't put limitations on a dude that beats death. He stomped it out. Can you imagine what it would look like? So we go and tell. We go and tell people everywhere that Jesus is Lord. Not me. Not our church. No one else but Jesus. No one else can fix their problems. No one else can heal their hurts. No one else can forgive sin. No one else can connect people to God other than Jesus, the risen one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for a risen Jesus. We don't worship a dead man. We worship the conquering king. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world is a lion and ferocious in power. He came to us so gently, but he is awesome in strength and power. While we were far off, you came near. While we were dead, you gave your life. And as you resurrected, you promised new life for us too. So I pray for my friends in here today that don't know you, that don't trust you, but they want to. Jesus, I pray that you would give them faith and help them today. Show them why you're amazing, just how amazing you are, how powerful, how trustworthy, how compassionate and gracious you are. And Jesus, for those of us that are called yours, you summon us to the work of reconciliation. You summon your new creation people, your being saved people, call us to work. Father, won't you help us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.